Let's open up to Mark chapter 1, Gospel of Mark, and the first chapter. We've been trying to let the Sunday school studies kind of match and coincide along with our Bible reading as we read through the Bible this year. And I've been trying to kind of alternate back and forth through the Old Testament reading and the New. And last week we looked at some things in Leviticus there, and now we're through Leviticus in our Old Testament reading and into the book of Numbers, but we're also through the Gospel of Matthew and into the book of Mark. And I thought that I would take this opportunity as we come into the book of Mark to take a look at the Gospels kind of overall as a unit. So that's what we'll do this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We thank you for this glorious day, another day of grace. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that you have poured out upon us abundantly through our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy here, for your word that teaches and guides us and empowers us, for your Holy Spirit that illumines our minds and enlightens our hearts and gives us the power to obey the things that we read in your word. And Father, we pray that you would, Lord, take every circumstance of our life, good or bad, however we perceive it, and bring it round by your grace to your glory. We pray that you do that as we look into your word this morning and as we go out into our lives. And we thank and praise you for it in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 1, we are, as we move into the next gospel, it occurs to me as I'm reading through here that You're coming through Matthew, and now you're coming into Mark, and the first thing you think to yourself is, "Well, I've seen this picture already. We've been through this. I saw these things back in Matthew that Mark is bringing out here." And so, what is the purpose of rehearsing and restating these things? And then when you think that the Lord chose to do it four times, why is that? Why did the Lord give us four separate accounts, four separate records of the life and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? And the commonly and widely accepted, and because I think it's very true and demonstrable, reason why that is that the Gospels, the four Gospels, are not intended to be biographies. They're not intended to lay out everything, every event, every statement in a narrative describing the Lord Jesus Christ. What they are is they are a composite portrait of the man, his ministry, his work, and his doctrine. And what you get in the four Gospels is you get four separate and distinct aspects of the Lord's person, his work, his doctrine, and his essence. And what we see beginning here in Mark, because that's where we're reading, what kind of jumps out to me as I read through these first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark is the pace. Mark does not he doesn't dilly dally. Mark doesn't he doesn't take his time with a lot of details and things. What you see in the Gospel of Mark over and over again are words like immediately, straightway, forthwith. There's jumping and moving from one thing to the next. We're going to do this. They do it. It's done. Let's move on to the next thing. And you see that if you look here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, John the Baptist shows up and gives a few verses on his ministry. And verse 9 says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he's there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." And it goes on like that. Verse 17. "Then Jesus saith unto them," to Peter and Andrew, "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he was gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue. Verse 28, immediately his fame spread abroad. Verse 29, forthwith when they were come up. Verse 31, he reached out to Peter's mother-in-law by the hand. Immediately she rose up. And again, continuing just through chapter 1, verse 42, the leper comes to him, and immediately the leprosy departed from him. Verse 48, he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. And it goes on, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 8, and it just keeps going like that. You get the idea. The pace of Mark. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, there are fewer words of Jesus Christ than in any of the Gospels. Fewer, not only because it's the shortest Gospel, but percentage-wise, less than 50% of the Gospel of Mark is the words of Christ, which is not true of any of the other Gospels. It's 50% or more of those records is the actual, if you've got a red-letter Bible, would be in red. Mark is much more concerned about doing, about action, about moving. And what you see in the Gospel of Mark and what you see in the Gospels as a whole, as a unit, is the Gospel of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ primarily as king, as the prophesied king. Mark depicts him as a servant. Mark is concerned with what the Lord is doing, his work, his service. In Matthew, he's the prophesied king. In Mark, he's the faithful and obedient servant. In the Gospel of Luke depicts him as a man. And he is, in the Gospel of Luke, he is the perfect man. And John depicts him as God, the divine Son. So Matthew shows him as king, Mark shows him as a servant, Luke shows him as a man, and John shows him as God. And it is that those four aspects of his person and work that are being portrayed here in these four Gospels. So what you've got is not so much four different and repeating records of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have is a composite whole. So as we go through these, through the Gospels and read these things, we want to keep that in mind. Don't skip over things as we go through here, or whenever you're reading or studying these things. Don't skip over thinking, oh, I've read this already in a previous gospel. Because each writer brings out things that the others don't. And each leaves out things that the others put in, depending on their various emphasis. Now, Just to kind of demonstrate the general outline of what we're talking about, come back with me to Matthew chapter 1. What you end up with then, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is you end up with the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. And those titles and those sonship positions are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the he's the offspring of David the king. He's the offspring of Abraham the servant. He is the offspring of Adam the man, and he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God in the Gospel of John. Matthew chapter 1, as we come into what we call the New Testament in our Bible. Matthew starts out, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes into a genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren and so forth. So the first thing that Matthew wants to tell you is about the pedigree, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what you're interested in, if you're looking at a king and you want to know about a king, the pedigree is vital. The genealogy is important when you're talking about a king. Matthew proves here by this genealogy that the Lord Jesus Christ has the right. He comes from the right line, from that royal bloodline, and that which passes through David there in verse 6, and it begins with Abraham. So here in Matthew presents the Lord as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you notice he puts David first, because the emphasis here is the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you'll turn over to Luke and chapter 3, Luke also gives a genealogy. Now, Mark doesn't give a genealogy. Now, why do you suppose that would be? Well, who cares where a servant comes from? Why are we concerned about the pedigree of a servant? We're not. As a matter of fact, Mark, there's no birth. Not only is there no genealogy, there's no birth in Mark. There's no Bethlehem, there's no manger, none of those things. Jesus just shows up and he starts working, because Mark is interested in a particular aspect of the person and work of the Lord, as is Matthew, Luke, and John. So Matthew gives us that genealogy beginning with Abraham. Now Luke also gives us a genealogy, because Luke is interested in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. So there again, you're looking for, where did he come from? Men come from other men. The difference in Luke's genealogy, if you look at the end of chapter 3, you follow that long line of names there, incidentally 77 names between God and Jesus here in Luke. Verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Luke and Matthew both have genealogies, because you're interested in the genealogy if you're talking about a king and if you're talking about a man. But the genealogies are different in that Matthew stops, takes it to Abraham. And that's all he's concerned about, because he's concerned about the divine right of the Messiah to come through through Abraham, through the line of David. Luke takes this genealogy back before Abraham, all the way back to Adam. Why? Because Luke is interested in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, as the humanity of Christ, the perfect man. Now, John, on the other hand, come over to John chapter 1. No genealogy in John. Why not? Because God has no genealogy. And John is interested in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as God, the divine Son. So again, we have the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Man, the Son of God depicted in these records. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John doesn't give us a genealogy. He goes back. Mark, he starts kind of at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In appearing, I mean, he comes to John and he's baptized of him. There's nothing before that. Matthew takes you back to Abraham. Luke takes you back to Adam. And John takes you back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in this, again, we have what we're getting here as we read through these Gospels is we're getting a composite picture. It's not four separate records. It is one composite whole that God wants to set forth His Messiah. You know, John, we're talking about Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Man, Son of God. You know, John says here that to them that believed on Him gave He power to become the sons of God. But when he talks about Jesus Christ, John calls Him, what did we just read in verse 14, the only begotten of the Father. See, and there's a difference there, and that's what John is bringing out. This is no ordinary Son of God. This is no ordinary Son of Man. This is no ordinary Son of David. This is no ordinary Son of Abraham. He is all those things, but in each of those aspects, He is extraordinary. And that's what these gospel writers are bringing out to us. Now, there are some things, and you'll want to take note of these descriptions prior to the gospel records. If you come back with me to Zechariah, we're going to get two verses in Zechariah and two verses in Isaiah. Zechariah, if you turn just before Matthew, the last couple of books of your Old Testament, you'll find it there. And, of course, Isaiah is a big book. You'll know where that's at. We're going to look at Zechariah and chapter 9 to start us out with, and let's take these in order, and we'll kind of jump back and forth here a little bit, because I want to maintain the order, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the order that God gave it to us in. So this is the order that God presents His Messiah as Zechariah chapter 9 as king, servant, man, God. Now you notice those four things are kind of come in two pairs. They're juxtaposed to each other. King and servant, kind of opposites, high and low. Man and God, same thing. Zechariah. Now, like I said to you, the Gospels. The point of the Gospels is to set forth the Messiah, to say to Israel, "Behold, your Messiah." And in the Old Testament, there are four verses here that we're going to look at that tell the nation to behold their Messiah. And these four verses bring out these four aspects of Christ that we're talking about here. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Let's just read the verse. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. For he is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." So, behold, thy king cometh. That's your first one. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And of course, we recognize that passage. as predicting and prophesying our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Behold, he cometh unto you lowly and riding upon an ass. And that takes place in the Gospels, and they describe that event, the coming of Messiah. And the idea there is, behold your king. In Isaiah, and hold Zechariah because we're going to come back, but Isaiah and chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Behold my servant, that's Mark. Behold thy king is Matthew. Behold my servant is the Gospel of Mark. And you know, it's interesting, another thing as I'm reading through those early chapters of Mark that jumps out at me is that there is a it seems to be a kind of rapid repeat and succession of devils just kind of jumping out of the bushes and saying, thou art the Christ, the Holy One of God. And Christ over and over again telling them to shut up. Don't speak. Several times in those first, just in those first couple of chapters, Mark brings that out. Because there in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is that servant who will not cry or make his voice heard in the streets, and a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And that's the passage that Matthew refers to when he describes those same events. Why did the Lord keep telling them to be quiet? Well, for one thing, the Lord doesn't need nor want the testimony of devils, but even still, people. He told same thing. He'd heal people and he'd say, now don't tell anyone. Go to the temple, offer the sacrifice, and keep your mouth shut. Of course, they never did. Mark says they went out and blazed it abroad, and also in the Gospel of Mark, because of that, you see more so in a kind of unique way compared to the other Gospels, the throngs and the crowds, and you see the work that those guys were doing. Jesus to start out with, but then as he calls his apostles, his disciples, them too. Several times Mark says they didn't have time, not so much as to eat, and the one who was sick of the palsy, who they had to let down in through the roof, they couldn't get in because of the press. It says, see, you thought that it was only the press today that hindered the Gospel of Christ, but it's not. It was the press back then too. But they couldn't get in because of the crowds. They were at the door. And again, those things are brought out in the other Gospels, but not like Mark. Mark, you get a sense of they're just all around him, and they're touching him, and they're clawing at him, and he had to get away from. Because they were, he couldn't do what he was there to do for the press. Mark says, behold my servant. Back in Zechariah, holding Isaiah, because we're going to come back here, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And let's just get the verse 12. Zechariah 6:12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So here we have, behold the man. That's the Gospel of Luke. This verse says he talks about him growing up. You know, Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us an account of the anything in the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Luke that gives us that account of the 12-year-old Jesus going to Jerusalem with his parents and questioning the chief, the elders and the priests and so forth. None of the other writers gives us any indication of his childhood. Luke does that because Luke is concerned about showing the humanity of Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't tell us about the wise men that come with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh to worship him as king. Matthew tells us about that. Luke tells us about the shepherds that come right to the place, not 2 years later to his house, but right there to the place where he's born, and without those gifts of royalty and so forth. So behold the man. So behold thy king. Behold my servant. Behold the man. And back in Isaiah chapter 40, we know this. This is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40 introduces us to John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's job? The verse, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. So God is talking to John. God sends John, and he says, you go out there and you cry. What should I say? Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into thy high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that is the Gospel of John. Behold your God. So between these two verses in Zechariah and two verses in Isaiah, each of which is expressly messianic, these prophecies of the coming Messiah, when it talks about behold him, see him, come out and be introduced to this person. He is your king, my servant, the man, and your God. Now, there are four other verses I want to bring out, and I'm gonna kind of go through these so that I make sure that we have time to look at them all. Come back with me, or over with me, into the book of Jeremiah. We studied a couple of weeks ago about the rod of God, and we saw that that Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a rod, a branch. And the Old Testament refers to the Messiah as a branch several times. And here again, in that designation, as the branch, whether it's the rod of God or the root of Jesse or however it is, these four designations of the Lord that we see in the Gospels are brought out again in that context. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So the branch, that coming branch, is raised up unto David a king. That's, again, Matthew. Zechariah chapter 3. Two verses here in Zechariah, one of which we've already looked at, but Zechariah chapter 3, that was Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah chapter 3, and verse 8, the prophet says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So there again, and you notice the branch is a title, and it's my servant, the branch. So that coming branch is the servant of the Lord, just like behold my servant that we saw earlier. Now here back in Zechariah, the verse we looked at earlier, and chapter 6, you remember verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He'll grow up out of his place and build the temple of the Lord. So there again, as we behold the man who we are beholding is the branch, that prophesied stem of Jesse. But here the branch is a man. So as we behold the branch, we are to see him in that way. That's how Luke depicts him. And then in Isaiah chapter 4, we don't mind getting a little exercise this morning, do we? Isaiah chapter 4.
Some people have it all passed.
Oh, there you go. I used to have those, and I found that they tore my pages because I don't have the patience to turn slowly, I guess. So I grab a tab and I go like that, and I go, whoops, I end up with a tab in my hand and part of the page missing. But they are very handy. Isaiah chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall, verse 1, shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat of our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So again, here we have the branch of the Lord. So the behold the man whose name is the branch. The branch of David is the king. My servant, the branch, the man who is the branch, and here the branch of the Lord, and that of course is Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital V, the branch of Jehovah, and that's where we find him in the Gospel of John. So all of these, and I want to notice, point out to you, and want you to notice that these aren't just kind of random verses that we're picking out of the Old Testament to kind of match our outline of the Gospels. These are messianic prophecies, and that's the point. These verses, these eight verses or seven, because we looked at one twice, that we just saw are specifically pointing these Old Testament Jews to the coming Messiah, to the one who would come. And so he is repeatedly presented in this kind of fourfold light. Now, another reflection of that fourfold designation, if you'll come with me to Ezekiel, we were in Isaiah, past Jeremiah and Lamentations into Ezekiel, and chapter 1, there's an interesting depiction here before the world was created and the prophecies were spoken. Before man fell and a deliverer was promised, some creatures were created. And we see in the cherubim that Ezekiel describes here in chapter 1 and in chapter 10, John shows them again in Revelation, again, this fourfold aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we won't go down and look at the whole description here. Ezekiel is having a vision. Pick it up with verse 6. And every one had four faces. He's talking about creatures, living creatures that come out of the midst of a whirlwind. And they all had four faces. Every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. And the soles of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had hands of a man under their wings. On their four sides, they four had their faces and their wings. And the wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. And thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined to one another, and two covered their bodies, and they went every one straight forward. So you've got these strange creatures. John calls them beasts. Ezekiel calls them living creatures, and they've got four faces, and he says they've got two on the right side and two on the left side. So it's kind of like a diamond kind of a deal. You've got one looking this way and one this way, and then one this way and one that way. And the people on the tape are wondering what I'm talking about. But you get the idea. It's not straight forward, straight back, and this way. It's kind of on an angle in all directions. And as he describes these creatures, in fact, he says they don't turn when they go. Each one goes straight. They only go straight. So that means that, in other words, they're doing this. Depending on which way the face is facing, that's the direction that they move. They don't turn. So each one of the faces is pointing into a different direction. But you want to notice the faces. They four, verse 10, had the face of a man, the face of a lion. They had the face of an ox and the face of an eagle. So here again we have man representing man, lion representing king, ox representing servant, and eagle representing God. Now it's interesting to me that these creatures were created before man, before oxen, before eagles, and before lions. So either God looked forward and knew how he was going to make those things and made these things to resemble them, or oxen and lions and eagles and whatnot are created to be reminiscent of these angelic creatures. Either way, they have these four faces, these four representations. John sees them as four separate creatures, and there are four of them, but they're all facing towards John with a different face. So he says one had the face of a man, one had the face of a lion, one had the face of an eagle, one had the face of an ox. But these four representations here are exactly the aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're looking at, that we see in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, come with me to, we've got a few minutes, we can do this, Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now again, the reason we're going over this is because in our Bible reading, we're coming into the Gospel of Mark, and lest we should say to ourselves, well, I've read this already, I've seen this already, we just went through this in the Gospel of Matthew, why are we rehearsing this again? So that's why we're doing this study this morning, to kind of get a purpose behind this portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes in four separate pieces. It's a mosaic. Pardon the pun, I suppose. Matthew chapter 13. Now, three aspects. So Matthew's king. Mark depicts the Lord as servant. Luke as man. John as God. Now that's a fourfold presentation of the Lord's person and work. Now here we also have in all of these Gospels a separate threefold presentation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is as prophet, priest, and king. And we see these things coming out. Now those three positions, prophet, priest, and king, are the positions that require anointing. And we see the Lord, the anointed one, in those three aspects throughout these four Gospels, set forth in different ways and in different aspects. But here in Matthew chapter 13, we see it in kind of set together. So we'll take a look at this. Matthew, I've got you in 13. Make it 12. I'm sorry. I was on the wrong page and looked up and saw the following chapter. Chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Here, the Lord is beginning to be rejected by the elders and by the people at large, and we'll just look at three verses here. Matthew 12, verse 6. But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. So the Lord here is pressing his supremacy in the priesthood. There is one greater than the temple. Now you remember I said to you, king, servant, man, and God, yes, but extraordinary king, extraordinary servant, extraordinary man, and he is, after all, the Son of God, the only begotten, the singular, unique Son of God. Well, here in his threefold role as prophet, priest, and king, we also see that extraordinary aspect to the one, the chosen one, the Messiah. One greater than the temple. Later on in the chapter, verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So there he is, the extraordinary prophet. A greater than the temple is here. A greater than Jonas is here. And of reading on, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came forth from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The extraordinary king. So prophet, priest, and king is being brought out here in these Gospels, in the person and work, ministry, and doctrine of this one, this divine, this human, this royal, this lowly person who was prophesied to come. Now, just in closing, come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Because it isn't only in the other scriptures that we see these things. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kenosis, the emptying. And he brings these things out as well, but kind of in a with a twist, with a different kind of light. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's John. I'm not saying he's referring to John. I'm saying that's the parallel description. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's in Mark. and was made in the likeness of men. That's Luke. And he being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's all of them. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's your king. But I want you to notice again the extraordinary aspect of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just here the King of Kings. It's not just all things in the earth that are put under His feet, but it's in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But you want to see again those, and this is one of the few references that Paul makes to the kind of body of the earthly ministry of Christ. He may talk about his coming, and he talks a lot about his death. But Paul doesn't talk a lot about what happened in the middle. Here he talks about his condescension and becoming a servant and becoming a man and then being exalted to the place of Lord, of King. Now come with me and see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, you want to notice too, and we got to quit here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul introduces that passage there by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the idea there is that the humility of his condescension, he started higher than any of us will ever be able to comprehend. And he condescended lower than any of us will ever be able to comprehend. So Paul says, take that in your daily attitude toward people. The introduction there is, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but remember the Lord in these things as the King who became a servant, as God who became a man. And these aspects, as we're reading through these Gospels, and Paul says, let that mind of condescension, of humility, condescension in a good way, be in you. 1 Timothy, let's just get the verse, chapter 1, verse 17. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we have again in this kind of doxology that Paul gives us. He's the King, but he's the King eternal. He has no successor. There's no genealogy after him that's going to trace back to him. He's that extraordinary, eternal King. Immortal. He's a man, but he's not a regular man. He's an extraordinary man. He's immortal. Invisible. A servant is invisible, right? But Christ is invisible, if Paul says later on, in that he dwells in the light to which no man can approach, which no man hath seen nor can see. Talking about his present position as head of the body of Christ. The only wise God. So here again, extraordinary King, extraordinary servant, extraordinary man, and uniquely God, the only wise God. So Paul brings these things out also in the light and the exalted context of the Lord Jesus Christ in his present position. Paul says, we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore, and yet we still have this kind of fourfold representation of the Lord presented to us by our apostle as well. And we're done. Do you have a question? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Probably, but I couldn't give them to you right now off the top of my head. That's kind of, they're kind of condensed right there, so it's a good place to go, yeah.
Thank you, Dave.
All right. Thanks, you all.